Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And we're going to cover this in the weeks ahead, but the his there, that pronoun's pointing to Christ, to the Son of God, not the Father. Upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they, speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? I like that verse. They're there for us. Chapter 2, verse 1 is considered what's called parenthetical. Verse 1 says, Therefore we ought, here's our text verse, by the way, this is the theme verse, if you would, for our study of the book of Hebrews. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So there's a lot in those first 18 verses of the book of Hebrews that we're not even going to touch on this evening. I wanted to read that as kind of an introduction to the text or to the book. A few comments and we'll pray. The book of Hebrews, as near as most scholars that have studied this in the past, the way it's written, one of the reasons, I don't think this is actually in the notes, one of the reasons they don't think the Apostle Paul wrote this is because it doesn't flow, and I don't understand why they say this, but they say it doesn't flow like the other epistles. The reason it doesn't flow, some consider, is the fact that this was actually a sermon preached and then written down. And if that's the case, it wouldn't flow like a letter would. So we call this an epistle, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and it was a letter that was sent. But it most likely, and I agree with that it was most likely a message, a sermon that was preached. And that would then fit with the idea of the Apostle Paul being the author of it. And it doesn't matter. One of the notes as far as the author goes, one of the reasons it doesn't state is because of the way it starts. To my recall, and I started looked up through the New Testament anyways, but I can't think of any book of the Bible that begins with God. Genesis begins with in the beginning God, but to my recollection, now if I'm wrong, that's fine. You can look it up and say, well, you know, this book does, but just off the top of my head, there aren't very many, if there are any others, that begin with God. He spoke in the past by the prophets. Spoke in the past to the fathers, to the Hebrew fathers, to the Jewish fathers, by the prophets. But he speaks now and has been for the last 2,000 years to us by his Son. And we know that's through his word. Let's pray and we'll begin our study this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you'll help us tonight to hear what you have prepared. Lord, I pray that what is given will be helpful, beneficial, that we will not just learn from it and learn it, as far as the Word of God, but that we will learn to apply it, and that we will take what we hear and what we learn in any setting of biblical education, biblical preaching, and then take what we learn outside and use it. And I pray we'll learn to do that, especially through this book as we study. Guide our thoughts tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hebrews makes a direct connection to the Old Testament. There are 40 direct quotations in the book itself. When it comes to the sheer number of Old Testament quotations in the New Testament epistles, Hebrews is second only to Romans, which has 63 quotes. I mentioned Romans this morning. However, if you look at the difference, Romans has 16 chapters, Hebrews has 13. Hebrews has, the Hebrew quotes total 737 words in the original language. So in the book of Hebrews, if you look at the sheer words, the volume of words, 737 words in the book of Hebrews are references to the Old Testament. 15% of the entire content of the book of Hebrews is either a direct quote from the Old Testament or a reference to the Old Testament. The book of Romans has 639, about 9% total. So Hebrews quotes or references the Old Testament more than any other book, significantly more often than any other book in the Old Testament. The reason for that is given in the book of Hebrews, as well as there's some references to it in the notes, is to so that we can know that we have that when Jesus came, he satisfied all those Old Testament requirements, and he brought in something better, as we'll see. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. He fulfilled those things in the New Testament. We're going to look through several verses in the book tonight, just as a review, and they're in your notes, and I'll reference the notes. I'll read some of the notes just for us tonight. And again, a lot of this is just for your benefit. This is, again, nothing new, nothing astounding. Unique things. The book was written prior to the temple destruction. General Titus, the Roman general, besieged Jerusalem somewhere in the neighborhood of 67 AD, 68 AD, and eventually destroyed the temple in 70 AD. The book of Hebrews was written just prior to that. We know that because the temple is referenced in the book as something that still existed in chapter 10, verse 11, the sacrifices that were offered. So that's one note of reference, and if this would have made more sense, these notes would have made a little more sense to you if we could have started with Matthew and I would have given you every New Testament. This is a New Testament survey course is what this is. So every survey I did has the same format. You know, the author, time of the writing, keynote, key verses, and those types of things. So that's kind of the format I use just for your reference. One of the most important things to grasp in the book of Hebrews is Christ is seen as our great high priest that has passed into the heavens. That really to us is hard for us to understand because we don't understand what the high priest was. And that's why the Old Testament is so important. That's why the Old Testament is referenced, so that we would understand the high priest was the mediator between man and God in the Old Testament. He's the one on the Day of Atonement that took the blood in and sprinkled it on the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant to make atonement for the sins of the people once a year. And when Jesus hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished," the veil was rent in two from top to bottom, and there was no more need of animal sacrifice. It was already done. It was already finished. That's why verse 3 of chapter 1 is so important, when he had by himself purged our sins. And that's a reference to the Old Testament animal sacrifices and the purpose of those. And we're not going to, the purpose of this is not to go into all of that in the Old Testament. We would be here for years if we did that. It's to show where we stand with Christ today. So Hebrews can be compared to Romans. Romans reveals the necessity of the Christian faith. Hebrews reveals the superiority of the Christian faith, and that is to the Old Testament sacrifices. The book concludes with the walk and worship of the believer. And if you have memorized scripture, if you've studied the Bible very much at all, then you will recognize many verses out of the book of Hebrews. I quote them. I read them. I reference them. Anybody that teaches will reference the book of Hebrews more often than we think. But it's not studied very often because it seems complicated. It really isn't. It just seems that way. There's 13 chapters. The key chapter is chapter 11. That's, again, this is subjective. I might think chapter 4 is a key chapter. You might think chapter 6 is a key chapter. Some might think chapter 13 is a key chapter. Some might think chapter 1 is the key chapter. These are all ones that I've read. But I've just chose chapter 11 because it kind of seems to be the universal one. That's the one that's on faith. Key verse, chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we are saved by faith. Key word is the word better. And we're going to look some of those verses up 13 times. And then other key words, and you can read them there later on if you'd like. The keynote, the transcendent glory of Christ compared with that of the Old Testament. The purpose of the writing, just a few things. It was given to strengthen the Jewish Christians and to show the danger of relying upon Judaism. Now, one thing about the book of Hebrews, it doesn't say to whom it was written. It just starts out with God. It doesn't say at the end that it was written to Jewish Christians. But throughout the book, you can't really read it without thinking Judaism, without thinking the culture of the time. But I think sometimes that we look at just by the sheer title of it called Hebrews. Well, I'm not a Hebrew. I'm not Israelite. I don't know what anybody's background here is. I don't know if I have any Jewish ancestry at all. You might. I don't have any idea. I've known a few people that did. So it seems peculiar to us that there would be a book in the Bible named Hebrews. And it's named that because of the content. But I think because of that, we think it doesn't apply to us because we're New Testament Christians. And this is a book for Jews. We're Gentiles. So it really doesn't apply. I mean, it's in the title. Well, a few things. The title wasn't inspired. The title was added. The content was inspired. And I think that it was written not just for the Hebrew Christians at the time, but I think it was written as well for the Gentile believers to understand where they came from. Remember, the early church, the first century church, was made up with a great many born-again Jews, born-again Israelites, great many of them. The Apostle Paul wrote much in regard to that. Peter wrote much in regard to that. So it's scattered throughout. Jesus would have, the 12 apostles were Israelites. The authors of the Bible were Israelites, were Jews. They were given the oracles of God. Luke said that, I believe it was. And so we know that they played a big part in the Bible. And so what we call the book of Hebrews was not just written for them, but was written for us to understand what mattered most to them and how we can relate to that and understand it better. And not only that, boy, there's a whole lot in these 13 short chapters, a couple of them are longer, most of them are shorter, that apply to us, Jew or Gentile, the New Testament believer. A verse that may be quoted more than a lot of them is we're not to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Hebrews 10, 25, or 13, I just lost it. 10, 25, that's what it is. So all through it, there's verses that apply, and that's really not the primary point of the book. It was to show the relation of Christ and his sacrifice to the Old Testament dispensation, and that's really the point of the book. It's a divine commentary upon the Levitical dispensation, the Levitical system of worship. It was written for all Christians to show that Christ is able to supply all your needs here on earth. It was apparently written primarily, as I've said, to Christian Hebrews who were constantly in danger of relapsing into Judaism. And again, for us, for the Gentiles at the time and even now, to understand how all of us can fall that way. So those are just kind of brief overviews of the book. If you have a reference Bible and you have any notes at the beginning, there's a lot of things in there that will sound familiar. The main word or phrases, and here's what we're going to do. We're just going to go back and forth in the book tonight. Not our traditional way of doing things, but at least not mine anyways. But that's what we're going to do. So we're going to look at topically just some words that are those key words, better than the word sat down or found, the word heavenly, and the words led us. And we'll make some comments. And then next week, as we progress through, we'll begin a more in-depth and study of the book. So chapter 1, we already read these verses. Verse 4, you would have recognized, being made so much better than the angels. We have a better revelation. It's not just better than the angels. The revelation we have in that God in sundry times, diverse manners spake and unto the fathers in the past, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So we have a better revelation. And chapter 7, verse 9. So we're going to go back and forth. Chapter 7, verse 9, or verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 19. Chapter 7, verse 19. This is the Aaronic priesthood in comparisons, talking about Melchizedek. Verse 14 says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. But the bringing in of a better hope did. It made us perfect. We have a better hope than the Old Testament saints did. Now, they had the same hope, but we have the fact of history to look back on, is what that's referring to. The next verse, chapter 7, verse 20. I'm not going to read all down through there. Verse 22, let's look at just that verse. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now, the whole passage here is talking about the priesthood. So we have a better priesthood. We don't have a man that, like they did in the Old Testament, that we have to take our animal sacrifice to, and that they have to do the ceremonial offering then for our sins. With the better priesthood is Jesus paid it all. All the work's been done. And he has sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Once he finished the work, he sat down. And he's there to make intercession for us. Just as that high priest in the Old Testament would make intercession for the people, Jesus is making intercession for us. And I've been praying about doing this study since before we even came. I don't have any idea why. And I prayed that way at the time. I don't have any idea why. But it was just something that God laid on my heart. And then when we studied the Lord's high priestly prayer, intercessory prayer in John 17, it kind of anchored it why. He prayed that prayer as our high priest. He prayed that as a priest would have done in the Old Testament, interceding for us. And he's still there interceding for us. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament pointed forward to it. The New Testament shows the completed action. There's a better covenant, chapter 8, verse 6, depending on how your Bible's laid out, just across the page, at least in mine. Chapter 8, verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Not just better priesthood, better testament relating to the priesthood, but a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So there's two betters there. As you can see, this is why that's the key word. Chapter 9, verse 23, and I'm just picking verses out, not reading the context. We'll deal with the context in the weeks to come. Chapter 9, verse 23 says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Again, talking about the purging of sin, the remission of sins, the payment that was paid, better sacrifices, better for all. It was when Jesus hung on the cross and became that sacrificial lamb for us, that was the better sacrifice. And the whole book is about the work of Christ. From chapter 1 to chapter 13, the entirety of the book is about our Savior. I think that's one reason that sometimes it's not dealt with more than it is, because it's challenging. And of course, the devil doesn't like the Bible anyways, and he especially doesn't like text about Christ. Chapter 10, verse 34, the seventh time. I think there's probably a couple more. The word was used 13 times, and I don't have all of them written down here. But chapter 10, verse 34 says, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds." And this is one of the reasons we think the Apostle Paul wrote it, because that sounds mighty familiar to about seven other books that he wrote. Well, not that many, but you get the point. "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." We have better possessions waiting. As I pointed out briefly this morning and commented on that, we have in heaven a better and an enduring substance, something that's going to last forever. So, you know, I don't know about you, but it kind of annoys me when things break down. You know, David mentioned he had a flat tire this afternoon. Just aggravates the fire out of me when things don't go the way they're supposed to. You know, when your power fails and you go turn the light switch on, there's no power. And then, you go to the next room, turn the light switch on. Well, if there wasn't power in the first room, there's probably not much likelihood there's power in the second room. That's just what we do, because we expect things to work. You know, I expected yesterday to have one of those cool, awesome push-button cars. I'm just waiting for that to fail, and there's nowhere to put a key in. It's like, then what do I do? I don't want to have that repair bill. You know, push the car and all I heard was click. Like, seriously? And, you know, I like things to endure, to not break down. I'd like to be able to buy one vehicle for life. Wouldn't that be cool? Just one. You know, I'm sure if you drive big vehicles, trucks, tractors, whatever it might be, you'd like to buy one. Even if you have to pay a couple extra dollars to buy one that they guarantee for life. When they first started advertising that, Dad's comment was always, "Well, whose life? Or what life? The life of the vehicle?" I mean, he would argue with them about that, and he just didn't quite comprehend. His mind was failing, and he just didn't quite comprehend the whole for life thing. But we have something that's going to endure. Now, to us, enduring is 5 years, 6 years. You know, if you build a house and you use the right kind of materials and you build it to last, in America, that means maybe 50, 60 years. In Europe and in some of the ancient countries, there are buildings that were built 1,000 years ago that are still standing. Now, that's enduring, but eventually they're going to collapse. I don't know if you read this last week that because of the man-made climate change that's happening, a pyramid in Mexico that's been there for 1,000 years is collapsing. And they said it's because it was dry and it dried everything out. And then they had pouring down rain, it flooded and it weakened all the foundation. I'm thinking, that's going to happen. I don't care when, it's going to happen. It has nothing to do with climate change. But anyway, that's my political rant for the day. We have better possessions. The treasures we lay up in heaven now is going to last for all of eternity. We have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now he's saying, you sacrificed for me while I was in prison. You joyfully spoiled yourself. You joyfully sacrificed. By spoiling, it didn't mean they bought more. They gave more. They took of their own spoils and gave it away. They made themselves poor for his sake. And he said, you don't have to worry about that. You've got something far better waiting. You'll like the next verse, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. Chapter 11, verse 16, the next two, in fact. We have the word verse 15. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had the opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. There's been a lot of gospel songs written about this verse. You might not have recognized it as this verse, but there's pieces of this verse in a lot of hymns and a lot of gospel songs that have been written. We desire a better country. Now, as far as countries go, there has never been, nor is there, a better country than the United States of America. That's not what it used to be. I don't think anybody would think that it's going in the right direction. But if you travel, if you study, if you look up any other country, and there might be some decent ones out there, but when it comes right down to it, this is still the greatest country that there is. It's still the most free country. Now, yes, we may lose some of that, and I understand that. But as great as our country might be, might have been, might is, might be now, there is absolutely no comparison to what the heavenly country we have waiting for us. So as you can tell, the book of Hebrews is a lot more than just a restating of the Old Testament. A lot more. He's comparing what they had and what we have now, and in fact, what they have, as far as that goes, in heaven. Chapter 11, verse 35, this will be the last one on this particular point. See if I have the right one. Yes, women received their dead, raised, this is again about the many heroes of the faith, and I'm just picking up right in the middle of the context. Women received their dead, raised to life again, that's the Old Testament. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, to us, and I'll get into this as we go through the study, our understanding of the word better is a comparison, and it is in the book of Hebrews, but we need to be careful. We don't look at it as if to say that what they had in the Old Testament wasn't good enough or that it wasn't enough. The comparison is they had to do a lot more to have a righteous standing with God. They had to follow the sacrificial laws. They had to follow all of that in order to have the right standing, where we have in comparison, a better opportunity. But it's not that they couldn't be right with God. It's not that their salvation was any less than ours. It wasn't that their heaven isn't going to be as good as ours. It's not that their salvation wasn't as good. It wasn't that their hope wasn't as good. It's just we have today in the New Testament period, and when he wrote this nearly 2,000 years ago, they understood what he was saying. That's why it's called the book of Hebrews. If there wasn't anybody else in the congregation that heard this message preached, if it was a sermon, or when the letter was read to churches, there wasn't anybody there, Jew or Gentile, that wouldn't have understood it. The words sat down are given, and I'll just read these. If you want to, you can turn to them. I'll read them. I have printed out here. Hebrews 1, verse 3, we already read, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his Son, upholding things, all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. If there are two words in the book of Hebrews that I enjoy, it's those two words. I don't know why. It's just they stand out to me. Chapter 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice for all sins forever. Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the next time we find that reference is when we find this Lamb standing up out of the throne in Revelation 4 to accept the book and read the book of Revelation. But the next time Jesus stands up will be the last time. A songwriter wrote a while ago, the next time Jesus comes back, the next time, this time, the next time will do it. And you think about that. He sat down. He sat down because his work of redemption was finished, but he sat down because he's interceding for us. He's our advocate. That is, in our terminology, understanding, he's our defense attorney. So as the devil accuses us, he's called the accuser of the brethren in the book of Revelation. As he accuses us, Jesus is there saying it's already covered. Price is already paid. The blood's already applied. As a songwriter said, what sins are you talking about? They're already done, already covered, already cast as far as the east is from the west, remembered by him no more in another passage. The word heavenly, again, I like the message of heaven. Chapter 3, verse 1. Again, that's all we're going to do tonight, just kind of back and forth, look at some verses and just kind of get a brief glimpse of this book of Hebrews. And I'm sure that you've read through it. I trust at least you've read through it more than once. And I'd encourage you to read through it. I have I have a Bible that's it's a King James version, but it's called a paragraph Bible. And they took all the chapters and verse markers out and all the headings, and all it is the Bible in paragraph form. It starts out Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, ends in Hebrews at the end of the book of Hebrews chapter 13, and it's just paragraphs. And it's a unique way to read through the Bible. We don't do it that way. Our Bibles aren't that way on purpose for a reason. And the paragraph divisions are speculative. They're not absolute as far as the markers go. But it really does, for me anyways, help me see it distraction-free. Chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. We have a heavenly calling. Partakers of the heavenly calling. There's two parts of the heavenly calling, at least. One is we have been called to redemption. We've been called to Christ. We've been called to grace. The invitation is whosoever will may come. We've accepted that invitation. That's one part of the heavenly calling. And the second part is we've been called to serve. The second part of the heavenly calling is to serve the one who died for us. We have a heavenly priest. And again, this matters because of his intercessory work for us now. Chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavenlies, into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Passed into the heavens, we have a heavenly priest. Chapter 6, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And it goes down, verse 6, if they have fallen away, to renew them again unto repentance. And we'll get into that. If there's any difficult text, and I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, because there's a fair amount of difficult text in the book of Hebrews. If there's any that are difficult, chapter 6 and chapter 10 are the difficult ones. Because they on the surface, they just don't seem to fit the eternal security of the believer. But we have a heavenly gift that is salvation. We have chapter 10, verse 34, so it skips a few pages. Chapter 10, verse 34, we have a heavenly substance, or we have a substance in heaven. Chapter 10, verse 34 says, for ye had compassion, again, we've already read this verse, of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So you see some common terms. Again, chapter 11, verse 16, we have a heavenly country. We've read that verse, better country, that is, in heavenly. And our mind would not be able to comprehend what that means. I don't know if you have dreams, vivid dreams, or dreams about going to heaven. I've talked to people that have dreamt they've gone to heaven, and they have visions of heaven, and it is astounding and it's wondrous. And it doesn't matter how vivid our dreams might be at night. If you dream about heaven and anything your mind could conjure up heaven to be, what heaven is far, far beyond that. We really don't have any idea what God has prepared for us. That's why it's called heavenly. It's for us. Heavenly country, and then a heavenly city, chapter 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Not heavenly Jerusalem, that's the new city Revelation speaks of. Revelation 20, what is it, 21, 22 speaks to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Then just a few more verses and we'll be done. The two words, let us, and we'll just run through these real quickly. Chapter 4, verse 1, and you say, why are these important verses? Well, think about it. Us. That's us. This is written for us. It wasn't just written for those 2,000 years ago. It's written for us. So, chapter 4, verse 1, including us. Let us, therefore, fear, lest the promise being left us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Let us fear. Chapter 4, verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into the rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let us labor. Chapter 4, verse 16. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come boldly. I love that verse. I trust you do as well. I mentioned that this morning, in the confidence and the boldness that we have in prayer. We can truly do this. Let us, therefore, because he's our, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Because of that, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. We don't have to fear reprisal. We don't have to fear terror. We just come when we need help. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And again, that kind of points to the point of us studying the book of Hebrews. The reason that I feel that God wanted us to study this is so that we learn, so that we go on to perfection, so that we move on to the point of having our doctrine anchored in Christ and in the Bible, the Word of God. So let us go on. Skip over a few pages, chapter 10, verse 22. We've read some of these already. Chapter 10, verse 22, 23, and 24. It's mentioned three times in these three verses. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful and promised. And let us consider one another to provoke one unto love and to good works. Let us consider one another. Be not just be considerate of one another, consider where each of us is in our walk with the Lord, in our conversations, in not just in church, but our conversations in general in life, especially in church, but the things that we do in life, the work that we do, the business that we hold, the contacts that we have, the everything we do in life, we're to consider each other and provoke one another. If you want to, my mom used to use that word for us, stop provoking your brother. I mean, it's kind of a common thing. I would always tell our kids, stop pestering them or stop provoking them. So that's a negative way to do it. We're supposed to be provoking others to love and to good works. Our motivating factor in life is to be a blessing to others, is to help one another. Let us. Chapter 12, verse 1. We read verse 2, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. That goes back to chapter 11 and that great cloud of the heroes of the faith, as we call them. And, Abraham and Isaac, and you have Enoch in there. You've got Joseph and myriads of others. So there, wherefore, seeing that great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So we have that twice. Let us lay aside every weight, and let us run with patience. Not meander, not putz, not just walk along. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, I would run in track in the past. Not tremendously long distance, but, you know, high school track, long distance in a Christian school wasn't, you know, 10 meters or 10,000 meters, or, you know, it wasn't the marathon. It wasn't even a half marathon. It's whatever distance it was. I don't remember, but I would run long distance. I wasn't very good at sprinting. I wasn't built to sprint, but I could seem to hold my own in a long distance race. And you have to run patiently in those long distance races. If you start out too fast, you're going to burn yourself out. You have to pace yourself, but you have to be moving. You have to be moving at as fast a pace as you can. So I might run my race for the Lord at a different pace than you run your race for the Lord, but we're all to run our race as God gives us with patience, but we are to run it. Let us run with patience. Chapter 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us have grace. Let's hold fast that grace that God that saved us and that grace that we live by. Let us have it, hold it. Chapter 13, verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And again, speaking verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. It is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So we're to offer praise. It's called a sacrifice. The sacrifice of praise. It's something we offer him. When we praise God, when we give testimony, as we call it, when we do that in a church service or to someone else, that we're not praising man. We're not praising, we're praising God, yes, but we are offering that to him, not to one another. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise. So think about that when we tell others of Christ, when we testify of what God has done for us. The superiority of Christianity over Judaism, that's the basic outline we'll use for our study. So if you want a real general overview, it'll be that Christ is superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, superior to Moses, to the Levitical priesthood, to the Old Covenant, and I'll explain that as we get there. And the walk and work, and then the concluding chapters, walk and worship the believer. So that's kind of be the general overview of our study. And I don't plan on handing out notes every week. If you want them, I always carry them with me. So if you are going to want notes, I will be glad to print them out and give them to you anytime. Most of the time, I have a fair amount more written down than I actually use in a message. So if you ever want a message, if you ever want anything that I've preached, think it might help you, just ask. Like I said, I usually have a copy in my Bible. I just give it to you. But if you do want a copy of my notes as we go along, just let me know and I'll print them out. If there's a good enough consensus, I'll just do it every week and hand them out. Just so you have them. And again, I won't cover everything that's in them. So they will be fairly more exhaustive than what I would actually teach or preach in a service setting. And again, I said to my wife this afternoon, I really hope I don't bog anybody down. She said, well, then just don't. My reaction was, well, okay, then I won't. So if you get bogged down, it's not my fault. Because I'm not going to do that. Because she told me not to. And I have to listen, do what I'm told. You know, happy wife, happy life, I guess they say. So hopefully I'll make it at least interesting enough. And I say that the Bible itself should be interesting enough. And I think we're all on that page anyways. But hopefully there'll be some things in there that we can learn. And if you've studied through it before, hopefully we can interject some things that maybe you haven't seen. Or if nothing else, just tell me the old story that I've loved so long, because we need to hear it. We really do. Let's bow in prayer.